Holy and gracious God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So here's a question today posed by our text. How does God in heaven get word, get instruction to we mere mortals down on earth? How is it that the veil between heaven and earth is pierced, breached, penetrated, so to enable God to message us, we mere mortals? Or to put it differently, how do we, you and I, this church, how do we receive instruction from God and know it is of God? What's the vehicle or forum by which we earthly mortals are commissioned by God and deployed to carry out God's will, to bring God's will to fruition and make it so on earth as it is in heaven? Well, this is a thorny matter, a contested matter, because as you may know, there are some among us mortals on earth who hear other worldly voices when there are no voices there, right? And others among us who are all but deaf to God's thundering proclamations. So how do we mere mortals hear and receive authentic instruction from God on high? And how do we know it to be authentic? Now, our Bible has an answer to this, and it's called standing in the counsel of God. Now, repeat that after me, standing in the counsel of God. In the Bible, standing in the counsel of God looks a lot like a divine throne room. And filling the room, top to bottom, front to back, side to side, the heavenly host, angels. God's angels, an army of them, a multitude of them, which no one can number. And at the far, far, far end of the divine throne room, high and lifted up, the divine throne. And seated upon the throne, God in God's awesome self, too blinding and brilliant even to look upon. It is there, says the Bible, that God and God's heavenly host conduct business. Can you see it in your mind's eye? The divine throne room thronged with shimmering angels, and at the far, far end, blindingly brilliant God in God's self conducting the meeting. And biblically speaking, this meeting is called the divine council. And in the Bible, now and again, particularly in a time of crisis, God reaches down from heaven, from the divine throne, and by the scruff of the neck, grasps hold of some poor, unlikely, unsuspecting person, some Joe Blow, minding their own business, some Jeremiah or Jonah, some Martin or Harriet, some sojourner or Phyllis, some person with no pretensions to spiritual leadership, and God whirls that person up and plops them down into the divine throne room, and that is what's called standing in the counsel of God. And there and then, before God and the entire host of heaven, God in awesome splendor instructs and commissions that puny mere mortal. And in that commissioning, the puny mere mortal, this one now standing in the counsel of God, in that moment becomes a prophet. That is how prophets are made. Now, most times the mortal protests, kicking and screaming, objecting that he or she is just not up to the job, is not good enough. In the case of Jeremiah, not old enough. Jeremiah says, "I'm only a boy." But in each case, God assures the mortal that God will be with them and that their adequacy or sufficiency has nothing to do with this. God will provide. God will support them and be present with them. So how do we, back here on earth, who are not privy to that moment in the divine throne room, how do we distinguish the prophet who stands in the council of God, from the charlatan, from the pretender, or even from the ill one who simply hears voices that no one else can hear. So here's what the Bible says. In the book of Jeremiah, it is claimed that prophets whose prophecies present no challenge to the conscience of the nation stand in no relationship to God and have no access to God's word. Or to put it positively, if the prophet challenges the conscience of the nation, you can bet that prophet is standing in the council of God. Now, we know Jeremiah to have been the real deal, an authentic prophet of God. His pronouncements challenged the conscience of the nation. Oh, did they? Jeremiah denounced the king for lording it over his subjects while they suffered in misery and despair. Jeremiah denounced the clergy for being so heavenly minded they were of no earthly good. Jeremiah denounced extramarital shindigs and jamborees, which apparently were quite the thing in Jerusalem 600 years before the Common Era. Who knew? Jeremiah complained that the Jerusalemites were so obsessed with, get this, so obsessed with circumcision that they should, and I quote, try circumcising the foreskins of their hearts. Jeremiah denounced the rich for exploiting the poor, and he denounced the poor for being too stupid to be rich. Jeremiah denounced the people for all forms of idolatry, for making the nation an idol, for making the temple an idol, for making the king an idol. That is, for putting their trust in and worshiping pretty much everything but God. Jeremiah was a true prophet of God. His pronouncements challenged the conscience of the nation. In fact, so challenging and so very unwelcome were they that for his troubles, Jeremiah suffered imprisonment, was nearly buried alive, was beaten up and worked over, and if tradition is correct, he was in the end stoned to death. Which is to say, Jeremiah stood in a hard and holy place, a fearsome in a lonely place. He challenged the conscience of the nation. He stood in the council of God. Old South, throughout February, the clergy here will be preaching on the biblical call narratives. And that's what Calvin read for us, was Jeremiah's call narrative in the book of Jeremiah. The biblical call narratives are a particular biblical genre. And each call narrative, Moses's, Gideon's, Samuel's, Isaiah's, Jeremiah's, Ezekiel's, Amos's, and Jonah's, each follows a formulaic pattern. First, crisis. Something down on earth has gone wrong, so awry, that God will need a human messenger to intervene and try to put things to right. Second, confrontation. God espies some likely person, rests a God-sized hand on that person's shoulder, and says, "You're it. You are the one. I need you. I need you to tell the king he's got no clothes. Or I need you to tell old Pharaoh to free all his free labor." That's called standing in the council of God. Third, objection. Jeremiah complains, "Don't look at me. I'm not going to tell the king that. I'm just a boy. Find someone else." Fourth, assurance. Sweet assurance. God's formulaic response in the Bible over and over and over again to each person who is called into leadership, for each stammering protestation, God whispers, "Shh, calm down. It's all right. I'll be with you. I'll be with you." Fifth, sign. In the case of Jeremiah, the sign is clear can be. Jeremiah reports, "God put forth God's hand and touched my mouth and put words into my mouth." Now that's a sign. What is being claimed in these formulaic biblical call narratives is that our God is active in the world. That our God observes the unfolding of historical events and is not averse to intervening, especially in times of crisis. What is also being claimed is that our God uses humans, mere mortals. Human inadequacy, your inadequacy, my inadequacy, is overcome by God's presence and support. And third, what is being claimed is that God employs humans to give voice to the interests of heaven. So, back to the question with which we began, how does God in heaven get word, get instruction to we mere mortals down on the earth? How do we distinguish the true prophet from the charlatan? And now you know. Amen? As we near our 350th anniversary, I propose to you, Old South Church, that the founders of this church, the 28 men and their wives, who founded this church in 1669, among them a butcher, a bricklayer, a brewer, a bookseller, a shoemaker, two ship's captains, a tailor, a felt maker, an apothecary, a mint master, a schoolmaster, that these 28 men and their spouses were standing in the council of God when they challenged the conscience of this colony over the question of Christian baptism. Compare that historical moment, that prophetic commissioning, to the formulaic pattern of the biblical call narrative. Crisis. In 1669, it was a crisis over baptism. Who could and who couldn't be baptized? It was a political and theological crisis as confounding on this soil in 1669, as is the question today about voter rights. Who is in and who is out? Who has voice and who does not? Who has access to the means of grace and power and who has no access? Second, confrontation. God espies some likely personages, in our case, some 28 men and their wives, and rests a God-sized hand on their collective shoulder and says, "You're it. You're the ones. I need you. I need you to challenge the conscience of the colony. I need you to challenge the clergy who are acting too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good." And with that calling, our founding forebears found themselves standing in the council of God, which is to say they stood in a hard and holy place, a fearsome and lonely place. And for their stand, they were branded heretics and schismatics and troublemakers. They were reviled and all but driven out of Boston. Third, objection. Like Jeremiah, our founding forebears wanted to shirk this unwilling call by God. "Don't look at us," they pleaded. "Don't make us do it," they asked. "Find someone else, please." But then fourth, assurance, sweet assurance. God's formulaic response to each person called into leadership, "I will be with you." And that's the first thing our founding forebears gave witness to when, on May 12th of 1669, they drew up their founding covenant, and I quote, "We whose names are underwritten, being called by God, do trust only in God's grace and help." That's called standing in the council of God. Five, sign. What was the sign that these are the right people on the right track, hearing the right word from God? In the case of our forebears, the sign that served as blessing and assured our forebears of God's favor and intervention, Mary Norton. Amen. In an act exhibiting both generosity and Christian courage, Mary Norton, widow, threw in her lot with these branded heretics and schismatics and troublers and found herself, old Widow Norton, standing in the council of God. Now, I'm here to tell you today that there is no coincidence that this church annually elects people to serve on our church council. No coincidence that we call it a council. No coincidence that our council gathers regularly to do the business of the church, which we hope and pray to be the business of God. No coincidence that before getting down to business, God's business, the church's business. Council begins with prayer, evokes the power and presence of the living God, invokes the power and presence of the host of heaven, asks that the veil between heaven and earth might be pierced, breached, penetrated, and prays that the will of God, enthroned in heaven, might find its way into our puny, mere mortal hearts and minds, into our mortal speaking and doing and acting. Council asks and prays that we might be vehicles by which the conscience of this city and this nation might be challenged. Prays that God's will may be done on earth among us as it is done in heaven. I think that it may be that what I am most proudest of about this church is that over and over again, time after time after time, crossroad after crossroad after crossroad, when there's a crisis and a decision to be made, that the leaders of this church and the rest of the members of this church do their absolute utmost, endeavor with all that they are and all that they have to stand in the counsel of God. If you could hear the thoughtful deliberations, the searching of conscience, the asking of hard questions, the attentiveness to what will make glad the heart of God, I propose that the leaders of this church and the people of this church were absolutely standing in the counsel of God the day we voted to sell an old book and transform it into ministry. The day our leaders voted to provide sanctuary to a person under immediate threat of deportation. The day this church shadowboxed the city and developers fighting for affordable housing. The day we opened Boston Warm, providing both companionship and shelter to the unhoused people who had been literally, by the seat of government in this city, left out in the cold. You ask me, that's what it looks like. That's challenging the conscience of the city and standing in the counsel of God. And this day, as we begin this series on call narratives, I put it to you, all of you, every one of us, to hold yourself and to hold your leaders and to hold your clergy to this measurable test of our authenticity as God's servants and messengers, asking, are we in fact challenging the conscience of the church and the conscience of the city and the conscience of the nation? Asking, are the clergy too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good? Finally, asking this, would Jeremiah and Jonah, Martin and Harriet, Sojourner and Phyllis, would they find themselves cheering us on from their seats in the divine throne room? Would they say of us, Old South Church in Boston, my, oh my, they are standing in the counsel of God.